Thank you, Mr. Yost. Good afternoon to everyone. I have no clever play on dates or times as Mr. Yost did. All I can say is today is the last day of February. My sermon will start when it starts, and it will end before sundown, which is 6 o'clock. It's the best I can do. I appreciate blocking the back few rows off. It makes a difference to the speaker when you're looking out, and instead of people kind of scattered around, you're a little bit closer. And I have a theory that the spirit in man, when you get people together, there's a certain synergy of the spirit in man with each other, and it grows, and it makes the audience, you know, a little more alive. But when you're scattered out, you know, that doesn't happen. That's my theory. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Anyway, have you ever felt a little down, a little depressed, a little discouraged at any time in your life? You know, we could all probably raise our hand over that. We all read every day. We see the same stream of bad news in the newspapers and on the TV. And we're exposed to it every day. Same dose of human troubles. You know, the horrific slaughter in the Middle East at the hands of religious fanatics, the conflict in Ukraine going on between Slavic neighbors, crime, and seemingly daily shootings in our papers, almost every day. Now, somebody shoots 10 people somewhere right here in our nation. The friction between races, especially between law enforcement officers. The list is longer, but I think you get the point. Our human mind, even with God's Spirit, we can only handle or absorb so much of that, so much of the bad news before we kind of mentally shut down. And, you know, fortunately, most of this news we can shut off for a while. We just turn off the TV or we don't listen to the radio. I do read the newspaper every morning, and when I'm done reading, I think, boy, it was a beautiful day before I started reading the newspaper. And yet, you know, it just can be overwhelming sometimes. And there are other issues and challenges and problems, but they're more difficult to shut off, and they have to do with our own personal lives, our family issues. They're harder to ignore. You can't ignore, you can't run from them because, you know, we live with them. They're part of us and our families. You know, from time to time, we all have health issues affecting many of our family and our friends, some even leading to death. The economy of our nation has taken a real toll and has for probably the last 5-6 years. Some are wondering if they're going to keep their jobs, or many have even lost their jobs. Others are not working at their full potential or their full abilities, whatever, you know, what they could achieve. They're working at a much, much lower level of work than what they're capable of. Some of us from time to time have trouble with car payments and mortgages and, you know, all of the things. That's all part of our human condition. And the list of those problems is endless, and it's as varied as each one of us. All of these concerns and these uncertainties can contribute from time to time to feelings of anxiety, despair, you know, discouragement, sometimes even depression. And if nothing else, sometimes we just feel a little down, and I experience that from time to time. Like I said, I read the newspaper sometime in the morning, beautiful sunshiny day, and when I'm done reading, I just feel, you know, just a little down. I just, you know, the spring kind of has left my step for a while. So I could ask the question, brethren, is it okay, is it normal, or is it wrong for God's people to sometimes become discouraged or feel a little depressed at times? Is that okay? You know, after all, we are God's chosen people at this time in history. He's called us to become first fruits in His family. He's given us His Holy Spirit to help us in life. And of course, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Very clearly defined, one of the fruits of God's Spirit is joy. That is the opposite of discouragement and depression. So again, is it okay for us as God's people to sometimes kind of be down in the dumps or discouraged when we're hammered by our personal problems or trials or sometimes just the everything going on in the world around us? I want to look into this subject this morning and see what God has to say. And hopefully, this will not be a discouraging sermon, but an encouraging sermon. I hope. First, let's look into the Bible at some of God's servants. And let's see from their examples how they handled discouragement. It's amazing. The Bible documents a number of instances where God's servants became discouraged or down at certain times in their lives when they faced trials or problems or circumstances they didn't understand. And sometimes that happened after God had even used them in a very, very powerful way. As we read through some of these stories, consider, these were God's servants of old. They weren't just, you know, average run-of-the-mill people. They were God's servants. In some cases, God had given them His Holy Spirit, and others, His Spirit was working with them. But in all examples, God either talked to them directly or through one of His prophets. How incredibly inspiring. I often thought about that. How incredibly inspiring it must have been to realize that the God of the universe was talking directly to them and gave them insight in what He was intending to do. I mean, God talks to us through the Bible. I think we understand that. We read His Word. He talks to us. But it isn't quite the same as a prophet of God coming up and saying, you know, you or Craig, God is going to use you, and here's what's going to happen in the future. Wow. That would really, really be inspiring. And God did that with the three examples we're going to look at, but with many, many more servants. And yet, they all experienced periods of discouragement and even depression. So as we go through some of these examples, ask yourself, kind of in the back of your mind, why was this person discouraged and how he overcame the feeling? One of my favorite examples is in Psalm 73. Look at Psalm 73, and I'll read a number of these. I'll read in the NIV version because it's a little clearer and a little more readable language for us. So David had times when he was discouraged or unhappy. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. He's talking now about the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. And that's a pretty strong indictment when you think about it. David looks at the wicked and says, look at all these things. They're well, they're healthy. They're not plagued with all of the other things that we have as God's people. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Verse 11, another interesting comment. They say, so David says, these people say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? In other words, these arrogant people were saying that. How does God know? Does God know the Most High know everything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. David became discouraged. And, you know, you kind of would be in the same way. You look at what David was going through, and he looks over here at the wicked and the evil people, and he probably overstated his case a little bit, but nevertheless, he says this is what the wicked are, always free of care. So David was discouraged when he saw the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, problems and trials, like you and me. In verse 13, he really begins to feel sorry for himself. He really discouraged at the abundance and prosperity of the wicked. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Oh, woe is me. What a horrible thing's going on. Look at my life, how bad it is. And look at the lives of the wicked out there, prospering and just doing whatever they wanted to do. So David was discouraged. He was down in the dumps. He was depressed. Then in verse 17, here's where it changed. In verse 17, David went into the sanctuary of God to pray, and God helped him to see their final end, their final destiny. And that was the end of his negative attitude. Look in verse 17. Well, verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you have placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. In his final conclusion, then, verse 27 and 28, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I tell of all your deeds. Amazing. His discouragement, his envy, his depression, it just melted away when he put his trust in God. When he went to God and prayed, and God made him realize, yeah, maybe things are going pretty well for them now, but here's their end. Here's their end, and here's your end, David. And David began to see, okay. Finally, David realizes God's greatness and that he is ultimately in control of all things. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this, on these verses in Psalm 73 says, for although the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous tempted the psalmist to misgivings of God's government, yet the sudden and fearful ruin of the ungodly, seen in the light of God's revelation, reassured his heart and chided himself for his folly. And David was chided, because what he was doing was folly. He chided himself. He has led to confide renewably in God and celebrate his goodness and love. Well, the lesson David learned is easy for us to see today. We live in a very, very rich country and society, and there are many, many wealthy people around us. Not all of these people are evil, but many have gained their wealth by less than honorable means. We don't have to look very hard to find those that are extremely well off who are not Christians in any sense of the word. So we can look around. We look at some of the beautiful homes and businesses and fancy cars and all of that. And we look at these people and think, well, they're wealthy, wealthy beyond anything I will ever have. But when I went to the car show here a few weeks ago with our daughter and son-in-law, it's kind of fun. I like walking around the auto show, looking at these cars at $50,000, $75,000, $200,000 cars. They're beautiful cars. I'll never have one. But somebody's buying them or they wouldn't make them. There are a lot of wealthy people, and I'm not saying they're all evil or they're all wrong, but they're not Christians. They're not living like we are. But we, just as David did, we must look beyond the moment and remind ourselves that our calling is far, far greater than any physical riches today. And I think we know that. I actually had four examples, but I think I'll skip one. So look at another example in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12. I really like this one. Jeremiah 12. He faced some of the same discouragement that David did, but he went a little overboard, as we would say. He actually went to God and complained. In one translation, it says he actually contended with God. That's a little scary. So let's see how that went. The story begins in Jeremiah 11, chapter 11, verse 18. 11, 18. Actually, it goes before that, because the people had gotten together and they had decided they were going to kill Jeremiah. They had gotten together, said, enough of you, Jeremiah. We're gonna put you away. So Jeremiah 11, verse 18, because the Lord revealed their plot to me. In other words, God revealed the plot that these people were making to kill, to destroy Jeremiah. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time, he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Jeremiah didn't know what was going on until God revealed that to him. He says, I didn't realize they were plotting against me to destroy me, to cut me off from the land of the living. Well, Jeremiah then begins to contrast his own sufferings, especially from those who were plotting against his life. And here, you know, here's Jeremiah. He suffered a great deal. God said, I'm not going to take your life, but Jeremiah, you're going to suffer a great deal for my name as you go to the nation of Judah and tell them what's going to happen because of their sins. So Jeremiah is doing what God wanted him to do. And here are these people over here plotting to kill him. And so he began to feel a little bit down. He contrasted his sufferings with the apparent prosperity of those against whom he was preaching and who were ridiculing his threats. Jeremiah then complains of the ways of God. Not a good thing to do. Dangerous ground, actually. And he brings a case before God. Let's look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read this in the Amplified. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Uncompromisingly righteous and rigidly just are you, O Lord, when I complain against and contend with you. Yet let me plead and reason the case with you. So Jeremiah was respectful, and he went to God and said, let me plead my case. Let me reason with you and tell you why I'm angry, why I'm discouraged, why I'm upset over these people that are prospering and are trying to kill me at the same time. He goes on in verse 1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Just same words of David. Why are all they at ease and thriving who deal very treacherously and deceitfully? Verse 2, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bring forth fruit. You are near in their mouths, but far from their hearts. So these people are growing. They're being blessed. They're gaining wealth. Their trees and crops are producing fruit. And in one sense, they are near God in their mouths, but not in their hearts. So Jeremiah was both discouraged and in a bad attitude as well. And then he takes it upon himself to tell God what he should do. Again, not a real good move. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20, but you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them. I want to see your vengeance. God, I'm tired of these people prospering. For to you I have committed my cause. Let me see your vengeance on these people. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, and this is I'm reading in the NIV now. Yet you know me, Lord, you see me and test my thoughts about you. You know, God, you know what's in my heart, you know what's in my mind, you know why I'm having the problems I'm having, you know, you understand why I'm discouraged, a little bit depressed. So Jeremiah's praying to God, just as David did. You see me, you test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. You know, I read that and I think he didn't spare any words. He says, I'm sick and tired of these people, what they're doing to me, what they say about you. They're prospering, they're rich, they're wealthy. Everything's going right for them. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Verse 4, how long will the land lie parched and the grass in the field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, same thing, the evil say, He will not see what happens to us. And that's, you know, that's really infuriating to God's servants. And frankly, it is to me a little bit. When people I know are sinning and they're prospering and they're getting away with things, and then they have the nerve to say, God doesn't see what we're doing. And we know He does. He sees what we're doing. He sees what everyone's doing. It could be a little bit disheartening sometimes for all of us from time to time. So Jeremiah, just like David, was angry that the wicked seemed to prosper, especially when these same people were plotting to kill him. But then he proceeds to give advice to God. He actually presumes to tell God how to deal with these people. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for a day of slaughter. You know, God is a very merciful God and a very gentle God, and I think he understood very much the discouragement and depression that Jeremiah was in, kind of the funk that he was in. And you know, we sometimes say things that we shouldn't when we are in a pressure kind of a situation like that. And Jeremiah was no different. God then answers him and says, not only am I not going to respond to your suggestions right now, but things are going to get worse for you. Wow. Jeremiah, not only am I not going to respond to your suggestions, but things are going to get worse. In verse 5, again, chapter 12, verse 5, but the Lord rebukes Jeremiah's impatience, saying, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? God's telling Jeremiah, you know, this is a race with men. You've lost it. You're tired. How are you going to race then with horses? Because there's a lot more coming than what you've already experienced. And if you take to flight in a land of peace where you feel secure, then what will you do when you tread the tangled maze of jungle haunted by lions in a swelling and flooding of the Jordan? Wow. You know, if you can't deal with this now when you're in relatively peace, Jeremiah, I mean, you haven't been physically harmed. I mean, you're discouraged by what you see around us. But you still feel relatively secure. What are you going to do when you are hunted by lions and the flooding and all of the other things that are going to happen? Verse 6, for even your brethren in the house of your father, even they have dwelt treacherously with you. Yes, even they are in full cry after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words and promise good things to you. But then he goes on to tell Jeremiah that he would eventually give Judah into the hands of her enemies. And then Jeremiah, as in David's case, began to see more clearly the end result of the evil going on around him. There's no word as to how Jeremiah took all this. If he was discouraged because he saw the wicked prosper, he was probably even more so when God showed him their end and the end of his nation, Judah. But then after all the bad things, in verse 15, God says that he would have compassion on his people, Judah, and would bring each of them back to their own country. So after explaining to Jeremiah to tell his nation what was going to happen, in the end, God said, after they have been punished, after a time, I will bring them back to their land. Last example is the story of Elijah. Which one was for the In Accord sermon? Last example is in 1 Kings. It's the story of Elijah. 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 18. Elijah also was a very, very powerful servant of God, but he too became discouraged. So his story begins in 1 Kings 18, verse 17. When he met Ahab, who you remember was the king at the time, he met Ahab and told him to gather all 450 of the prophets of Baal for a showdown to determine once and for all who the people were going to follow, God or Baal. Because God led him to do this, but Elijah went to the king and says, get all 450 of the prophets of Baal. We're going to have a showdown. We're going to lay this all out right now. So verse 19, 1 Kings 18, verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asheroth who eat at Jezebel's table. Verse 21, and Elijah came and spoke to the people. Elijah said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal's God, follow him. You can't have it both ways. You can't sit on the fence. Make a decision. You're going to follow God or you're going to follow Baal. So he conceived of a method to make the people understand. So verse 29, actually before that, I won't go through all the details because you remember Elijah said, take two bulls. You take one for yourself. I'll take one. You build an altar, you prepare the bull for sacrifice, but don't put any fire on it. You get the bull already on a sacrifice on the altar, you got piles of wood and whatever they did at the time. And Elijah says, okay, get Baal to light the fire. So from morning until evening, they danced around the prophets of Baal. They hollered, they shouted, they cut themselves with swords and with knives. It had to be an amazing sight. 450 of these guys, and they weren't dummies. You know, these were the prophets or the servants of Baal. So they weren't dummies. They were, you know, high up in the land. But here they are down dancing around doing all of this. Let's see, verse 19, 21. It's funny. I mean, he kind of ridiculed him. So it was noon, this is verse 27, it was noon and Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. He's talking about Baal now. He says, either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. I mean, he just ridiculed these guys. He rubbed their nose in it, says, well, you know, maybe he's sleepy. Maybe he needs to make more noise. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's meditating. So Elijah just really, really rubbed it in. But no one paid any attention. Nothing happened. So then, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah says, okay, now let's take my bull, we'll cut it, set it on the altar. Well, first he built it up with the 12 stones representing each of the tribes of Israel. So he built a altar, put the wood on it, put the cow on it or the bull on it, and then he said, cover it with water. And three times he poured huge amounts of water over the bull, over the altar, over the wood, over the everything. And Elijah then had a prayer. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Now, this was a verbal prayer. So all the people heard this. You know, he wasn't off in a corner praying. It was a loud prayer. They could hear him. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah, verse 40, said to the people, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. At least the 450, it doesn't say about the other 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, if they were killed also, but at least the 450 prophets of Baal. See, Elijah had incredible faith that God would act through him. I'm sure God revealed to him what he wanted him to do and exactly, precisely what he was to do. But he didn't waver. Here's these 450 guys that by now are tired and worn out, and then God causes fire to consume the offering to him, to the real God. And then the people took these guys and executed them. Or it says Elijah executed them there. Whether he did it himself or not, it doesn't say. Well, verse 19. So Elijah was probably feeling pretty good about this time. You know, God had worked through him. God had answered his prayer. He had embarrassed the prophets of Baal. The people realized very clearly that God is God. Verse 1 in 1 Kings 19, and Ahab went back and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah as punishment for Elijah executing the 450 of the false prophets. And I wonder why nobody ever names their daughter Jezebel today. It's not a common name. In fact, you mention Jezebel and everybody says, yeah, wasn't that a bad lady in the Bible somewhere? Very evil woman. So she threatened to kill Elijah. But when that happened, he became afraid and discouraged. So, you know, we don't really know everything that was going on in his life at that time. We don't understand all the details. But after this powerful example of God working through him, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, he became afraid. And we'd say, well, why is that? What happened? Something happened there, and we don't fully understand. But the point is, he became afraid and discouraged. Chapter 19, verse 3. And when he saw that, and saw that Jezebel had threatened to kill him, he arose and he ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. He said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. That's a suicide thought, brethren. Here's a man. So I'm done. I don't want to go anymore. Take my life. Kill me. I'm ready to commit suicide or, you know, have you kill me. It's enough. I'm no better than my father's. How many times have you heard something like that in the Bible? You think of Job. Job said, I'm sorry I was ever born. Jonah said, I'm going to sit here. I just want to die. And others, Habakkuk said the same thing. An example I was actually going to read. Servants of God that actually had become so discouraged, so despondent, that they were ready to die. Not that they were going to maybe take their own life, but they wanted God to take their life. He says, I'm done. I'm going to sit here till I'm dead. Talk about being discouraged. He was afraid of Jezebel because she threatened to kill him. And apparently he forgot that God had used him in a very powerful way to kill 450 prophets of Baal. But there's actually a little more to the story. God talked to Elijah and showed him through a series of miracles that God was still in charge and encouraging him. You remember that when he ran and hid in a cave, and then there was a windstorm, and then a rainstorm, and a lightning storm, and then a quiet, still voice that was God. Let's look at, that was 19 verse 13. God asked Elijah why he was hiding. And he actually asked him twice. 1 Kings 19:13. So it was, When Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he asked that twice. God asked that question twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? God wanted to know what was going on in his head. What's really going on in your head, Elijah? Why are you here? What's going on? Showing, you know, how gentle God is with Elijah and with us. God knew perfectly well what was going on in his head. He saw what had happened, and then he saw Elijah become fearful with Jezebel. God knew, but he was trying to help Elijah work through this in his mind. What's going on in your head, Elijah? Why are you here? Explain to me. Talk to me. Let's see what's going on. Verse 14, Elijah answered that he felt he was the only one in Israel left that continued to obey God, and that could be very discouraging, to believe you are the only God-fearing person left. So not only was he afraid of Jezebel, who was trying to kill him, then he got to looking around and thinking, you know, I am the only one here that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. I am the only one left. Oh, woe is me. I may as well quit. Verse 14, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I am the only one here left, and they're going to try to kill me too. So he was pretty discouraged, pretty despondent at that time in his life. He was afraid of Jezebel and her threat to kill him. He ran away and hid himself and even considered suicide. But he was also discouraged because he thought he was the only one left alive. But God was and is very merciful with his servants. He understood Elijah's feelings, and he helped him work through that, work through the disappointment and discouragement by giving him a new assignment. You know, God says, okay, you've felt bad, you've been in a funk, you're discouraged, you're depressed, get up, I got another job for you to do. And you know, sometimes that is one of the best ways. When we feel that way, we feel a little discouraged or despondent, to get up, go to work, find a new project, move around, mow the lawn, you know, whatever. I'm just saying, you need to get up and get going. So God gave instructions for Elijah to follow for a new assignment. And then as a final encouragement, God says, no, you're not the only one that's left. God had 7,000 people who continued to worship him. Verse 18, God says, I have yet reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God says, no, Elijah, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 out there, and I've got a new assignment for you, so let's get up, let's get going. So in these three examples, and there's many more you could think of, we see powerful and dedicated servants of God that he used to do and accomplish his will. These men had God's Spirit working in and through them, and they either talked directly to God or God's prophets talked to them. Yet they became discouraged at times in their lives. And you know, we kind of scratch our head a little bit, especially Elijah after what he had been through. But we don't understand all the details, all the nuances of what was going on. All we know is that these men reached a very, very, more than discouragement, probably a depression for a period of time. So what can we learn, brethren, from these examples? Discouragement can come over us when we forget about God and the fact that God is always in control. Another way maybe to say it is they lost their focus, and we too can become discouraged if we lose our focus. All of these servants of God begin to look at things from a human perspective through their own eyes. They began to focus on their lives, and it became all about themselves. And it's easy to do. I don't mean that as an indictment. It's just that they began to turn inward. They forgot about what God did and was doing in their lives, And in a broader context, his overall plan. They lost their focus. Their focus on God and the focus on God's plan of eternal life and their part in it. But the first point, important point shown in these examples, is what did they do when they were discouraged? In each case, each of these men went to God with their concerns. Respectfully, sometimes, you know, God, why don't you drag these guys off to the slaughterhouse? I'm tired of looking at them. I mean, they were respectful, but they were clear about what their concerns were. They were discouraged, they were frustrated, they were fearful, and even angry, but they cried out to God and talked to him about their feelings. Very, very important point for us to take home with us. When we're discouraged, depressed, we need to go to God and talk to him. And not just say, you know, God, I'm kind of depressed, make me better. We have to think it through in our mind as God was trying to do with Elijah. He was trying to get Elijah to think through what's going on in your mind. Why did you get to this point? God knew, but he wanted Elijah to work through that mental logic to begin to understand in his own mind what was going on. And the best way to do that is to go before God and lay out our feelings as best as we can. So this is probably the first point of this sermon. When we begin to lose our focus and begin to feel discouraged or down or maybe depressed, that is when it's even more important to go to God and ask for his help. These men were not reticent in talking to God. The three examples, and of course many more in the Bible, they weren't reticent about going to God. It's, God, we need help, or I need help. What's going on here? Why are these things happening to me? They were, of course, very respectful, but at the same time, they clearly laid out their concerns and their frustrations and their fears to God. And Jeremiah even took it upon himself to tell God what he should do. God knew what was going on in their hearts and minds, but he wanted each of them, as each of us, to work through some of the things that we face in our own lives. As we work through them, we're going to learn, and God will then help us to learn, and it can become a positive lesson for each of us. So it's an excellent example for us to go to God, and as best we can to explain our concerns and feelings and help. You know, some of us maybe are more articulate than others. That isn't what God's looking for. God wants us to speak from the heart. What do we feel? What are we thinking? What's going on? Why do I feel the way I feel? Well, sometimes, though, you know, we do the best we can when we speak to God, but sometimes our feelings or discouragement or depression don't have a single cause, you know, at least as far as we know. We feel down. We feel low. We feel despondent. And we can't say it's because of that, or it's because I read an article in the paper, or, you know, whatever. Many times it may just be due to a feeling of being overwhelmed by everything all around us, all the things we face on our plate. Sometimes we can even be a little down because we're feeling a little low, and that can become a vicious cycle. Maybe we feel our conversion is at fault, that we're somehow weak in our faith. I mean, after all, we have God's Spirit. We should have joy. We should be positive. We should be uplifting. Maybe I'm not as converted as I should be for feeling this way. But the examples we read show that even God's servants at times became depressed. God understands our human condition and our human weaknesses. He created us. He knows how we feel and why we feel sometimes the way we feel. So when we go to him in prayer, he knows that we are not the first one and we're not the only one of his children to need help from time to time. God's got 6,000 years of human experience. He's seen the human condition throughout that period of time. God knows and understands. But he wants us to go to him and articulate as best we can what we're feeling, why we're feeling. If we know, if we don't know, we just say, God, I just feel down. I feel depressed. Help me. Help me through it. Help me to understand what's going on in my life. The second point is to focus on God. And of course, there are many, many, many scriptures in the Bible that God included in His Word. It can be a tremendous encouragement in the times when we might be feeling a little low. One of my favorites is in Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This says all things. It doesn't just say some things. Some things work together for the good, but maybe other things don't. God says all things. Meaning sometimes when we're in difficulty and we don't see how a trial could possibly be of benefit to us, God says in the long term it will be. Paul then goes on to say in verses 38 through 39, the same chapter, 38 through 39, that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the antidote to our feeling of discouragement or feeling down is to focus on God and look not at the things from our narrow and limited human perspective. Focus on God. Focus outside ourselves. And it's so easy to look inside when we're dealing with issues. As they say, when you're up here clavicle and alligators, it's awful hard to look outside and enjoy the scenery. You know, you're dealing with something right here and now. And the third point, our focus should be where God's mind is. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Here again, Paul gives us good direction on where our focus should be. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on all these things. Paul says we should be thinking about these things, things that are uplifting, things that are right, things that are good. And that can help us change our focus from looking inward at ourselves or to our current problems. This isn't mind science, you know, where people think, focus outside or think on things that are good or forgetting is forgetting the real problems that present themselves. But it's a matter really of facing these problems with a truly positive and cheerful attitude, even under adverse circumstances. It's a matter of learning and disciplining ourselves not to continually dwell on the negative aspects of things. Easy to say, hard to do, hard to do. But emotional brooding and worry can create a vicious cycle, and that affects our mental attitude, which becomes negative, and affects our wisdom and judgment can become clouded, and our drive and enthusiasm can become diminished if we're constantly looking at the negative side of things. A few weeks ago, I was a little tired, and I was a little low, and I don't know why. I was tired, and I'm kind of down. I think I'm going to go see if there's anything on Netflix worth watching. So I turn on Netflix and, oh, crime drama, you know, police dramas, war, violence, this, that. And I begin to feel even more low. Thought, man, there's nothing on. But then I stumbled across one of the most inspiring and uplifting movies I've seen in a long, long time. Movie was titled Gifted Hands, the Ben Carson Story. True story. Gifted Hands, the Ben Carson Story. It's a true story of a black single mother raising two young boys in the 1960s. Things weren't going well. I mean, she was struggling in the 1960s, a single black woman, doing menial jobs, whatever she could do to try to keep the family together. The boys would go to school, then they'd come home and watch TV. And they were doing really poorly in school. One of them, Ben Carlson, was told, "You're stupid. You don't know anything." Because he didn't know anything. He didn't study. He didn't know how to study. He'd come home, watch TV, go to school, couldn't even take the tests. So he began to think he was stupid. And one day his mother, and I don't remember exactly what happened, she says, "Enough. Enough of this." So she turned off the TV. She said, "You can have 1 hour of TV a night, and that's it. We're going to go to the library." So she started taking the boys to the library. And they both began to find out they had a love of reading, a love of study. And Ben, it turned out, had a brilliant mind. But it had never been seeded, never been fostered, never been encouraged. So he began to do better in school. He began to study harder. He began to read widely. He loved all kinds of subjects. And in the end, Ben Carson went on to become a professor of neurosurgery, oncology, plastic surgery, and pediatrics at Johns Hopkins. And at age 33, he became the youngest major division director in Johns Hopkins as director of pediatric neurosurgery. He actually became famous worldwide as a pediatric neurosurgeon. He developed the technique of separating babies that were cranially attached, or their heads had grown together at birth, or actually were attached at birth. And normally, up until that time, when they did a separation, only one child would live. And he developed the techniques at a very early age to separate those children and became world famous. Incredible movie. So in the end, I was inspired and encouraged by his accomplishments and also by the strength and vision of his mother. So whatever little discouragement or feeling low that I had after I watched that movie, I felt pretty good. Final point, and probably the most important of all, discouragement, depression, fears, anxieties, they're all things that affect our mind. It's up here. They're mental issues, not physical. They can create physical issues, but they start off in our mind. The Bible, of course, describes two worlds that exist side by side. One controlled by Satan as the god of the world, which is compared to darkness, and the other where God's people walk, which is compared to light. We know that we who have been sealed by God's Spirit live in the light and not the darkness of this present world. A couple of scriptures you don't need to turn to. They're very familiar. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is where our battle is. It's here. It's in our mind. The fight is for control over our minds. Discouragement, depression, anxieties, fears, they're all weapons that Satan uses. And he starts up here, in our mind. Ephesians 6, verse 12 tells us our battle is against the rulers of darkness. Same principle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And again, it's a fight for control of our mind. We live in this world of darkness. We must struggle every day to overcome, and the negative thoughts that can be so destructive to our mental health. It's a struggle every day. We all face it, every one of us. We just need to be reminded, I think, from time to time that that's what really is going on. But in the end, we must remember that Jesus Christ knows and understands our human experience. He's fully aware of the fear, the anxiety, the discouragement, even depression we sometimes feel. And he knows its true source. Jesus Christ knows the source. He knows what's going on. And he will give us the help and encouragement that we need. So we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves when we sometimes feel discouraged. On the other hand, we shouldn't ignore the problem either. It's not spiritually responsible to let discouragement stew and simmer without addressing it. So, you know, we have to kind of weigh these things. We can't just ignore it. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm going to live with it. You know, we have to face it sometimes. But in the end, it's a choice that you and I make. It's a question where we choose to keep our focus. We can remain focused on ourselves inwardly, or we can be focused outside on Jesus Christ and His plan. Discouragement can and does affect every one of us at one time or another. We saw that some of God's great servants became discouraged and even depressed because of circumstances in their lives or because of the evil and injustice in the world around them. They saw it probably more vividly than we did. Even, you know, the newspaper kind of sanitizes it a little bit. They began to look at things from a human perspective. They began to focus on their lives. It became all about themselves. They forgot about what God did in their lives and what He was doing in their lives and in the broader context of His plan. So discouragement can come over us sometimes if we forget about God and the fact that God is always in control. That Jesus Christ knows our condition, our situation, whatever it might be, and He knows the source. So we reviewed several scriptures designed hopefully to encourage us over low points in life. And my final point, of course, was that discouragement, depression, fears, and anxieties are things that affect our mind. They're mental issues, and that's where the real battle is, in the fight for control of our mind. One final scripture in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our focus must be outside. It must be on the things which are not seen, those things that are eternal. Christ never said our lives would be trouble-free, unfortunately. But He said that He would provide His followers with the means to rise above whatever comes our way by maintaining a proper focus on Him in eternal life. Have a good Sabbath.